since we read from Jeremiah 33, God restores relationships which could never have taken place apart from his divine intervention. This is what this text says to me this morning as I studied this past week. What's the atmosphere? In Luke chapter 6, verses 6 to 9, I suggest to you that there are two necessary ingredients for miracles to be expected. If those two things are not there, we are fooling ourselves. The first of these is what I call where Christ is present. Now, isn't it interesting? Look at your text. It says, on a certain Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue. It must not be supposed that because he was entering a synagogue, that his presence was there. You look in the Old Testament and in the New, and you will find that the presence of Christ is always where certain things have taken place prior to his presence being there. Just because we come to a place called church does not mean that the presence of Christ is there. I was listening to a radio program this past week, and as I listened to this program, something in my mind says, these people are using the scriptures, but it just doesn't seem something is not clicking. And I listened for a few more moments, and I thought, something is wrong here. And then they gave the information, this was the Church of Scientology. They were using the scriptures. But what they were using the scriptures to do, my friends, I do not find the scriptures saying that that can be done. And here was a synagogue, a building, a place that was erected for Christ's presence. As promised way back there in the book of Exodus, God said, I want you to build a tabernacle so that in that tabernacle, I will meet with you there. But then when you get to chapter 33 of the book of Exodus, listen to what we read in Exodus 33 and verse 3. This is God speaking to Moses concerning the people gathering together. This is what God says. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not be in your midst. Here are the people of God. Here is the people that he told that he was going to be in their midst. But look, he says, because of your behavior, because of you're an obstinate people, I will not be with you. And so here was a gathering of God's people without the presence of God. I can go on with this, but I want you to get the idea, my friends, that when we can expect something extraordinary to take place, it is because we are conscious of the presence of Christ with us. In Judges chapter 17, verse 20, a moving text, here is Samson who was told about the very wonderful promise of God before he was born. And Samson plays around. Samson reminds me of something I heard about. Samson was a man who got as close to sin as he could to see how close he could get without sinning. The child of God stays away from sin to see how far he or she can stay away from it. But Samson got closer and closer and closer and closer, and he played around and he played around. And in Judges chapter 17, verse 20, listen to what the text says. And the presence of the Lord had departed from Samson, and he didn't know it. The presence of God. He said, I'll get up and I'll do like I've always done. And he expected that the presence of God would be with him no matter what he did. And Samson realized too late that God will never rival us for his presence to be with us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, we are told, quench not the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is, if you please, God's vicar on earth now. He is God's presence. Jesus sent him when he went back to glory. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the sense of the presence of God. And yet the apostle had to write to the Thessalonians and told them, don't quench the Spirit. It means, do not let the Spirit withdraw his ministry. It is possible for us to come together, but my friends, not to come with the sense of his presence with us. Listen to what one writer says about this. What does it mean to quench the Spirit? It means to assume upon the presence of God, knowing well that God could never dwell in such presence. There is always the danger that the impulse of the flesh might usurp the place and the energy of the Spirit in any assembly. There is always a danger that the energy of the flesh may usurp the place and the energy of the Spirit in any assembly. It is possible, my friends, for us to gather and to gather and to gather without the sense of His presence, but because we have always gathered, His presence does not mean much to us anymore. A.W. Tozer, that venerable old man from another century, no, not century, another decade, said this: if the Holy Spirit were to be taken from the assemblies, many assemblies today, 95% of Christian work would go on without anyone knowing the difference. He said if the Holy Spirit were to be taken out of the presence of the assembly in the early church, 95% of the people would know the difference. We have learned, my friends, to congregate without seeking His presence. Now, Kevin didn't know that I was going to speak about this morning. But you know how he asked God that we might welcome Him into this house? This is His house. And yet we have come to use an invocation because we want to make sure that when we come together, we are in His presence. We are conscious of that. And when we come in, we forget about ourselves. And we're free to worship Him. We are free to understand when He speaks to our hearts because we have closed out everything that would interfere with that divine presence of Christ. And so the atmosphere for a miracle, my friends, must of necessity be where Christ is present. Because I can't perform miracles. And you can't perform miracles. And nothing that you and I can do can bring about overtaking the natural with the supernatural because we are natural beings. Corrie ten Boom was noted for this. Someone has said you might be walking with Corrie ten Boom, and in one moment she just stops and she talks to her Heavenly Father as if He were right beside her, and indeed, by faith, He was. A little bit of that later on. So where Christ is present, we can expect to see the miracle. He entered the synagogue. But secondly, you see in our text that He was teaching. Not only where Christ is present, but where Christ is prophet. A prophet is one who speaks inspired by God. He doesn't speak his own ideas. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they're not mine. They're my Father's words." I won't take time for this right now. But my friends, we're living in a day when the Word of God is not necessarily what is being preached, even from Christian pulpits. You cannot assume that because I am standing here that I'm giving you God's word. If you do not have it in your hands, seeing that I do not preach heresy to you. That is important. Because only Christ's words are words of life. Only His word can cause Lazarus to come back out of the grave. It was when He said, "Lazarus, come forth," that Lazarus came forth. No one else could do that. And so what was He teaching them? He was teaching them because He is God's voice to the generations until He comes again. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who spoke in different ways, in different times, by the fathers and by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. By His Son. Jesus Christ is the authority by which, my friends, this word gets its validity. No amount of degrees I get from seminary or college could give me the authority to say, "Thus saith the Lord." It is His word, and I must bring myself in submission to it. One of my favorite writers of these days is a fellow by the name of David Wells. And David Wells says, even in the churches today, there are churches where there is no place for truth. Where we give our ideas about the word. I think I mentioned this before about a friend who was at a conference and heard a minister say what Jesus was trying to say. And the friend said, "Just a minute, He wasn't trying to say it, He said it." And we must get to that place, my friends, where we have absolute confidence in what Jesus teaches. What Jesus says. And it is here When he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will teach you everything I have said to you. And after his resurrection, and the disciples began to experience certain things, they remembered that he had said this to them. What is the atmosphere for miracles? It is where Jesus Christ is present by his Spirit. It is where Jesus Christ is prophet, where he speaks to us by his word. And because that's not my major concern this morning, I just thought of one thing. You don't need to turn to it. Acts chapter 6, when the first controversy arose in the church, listen to how the apostles took care of it. Just listen. They complained to the apostles that the Jews were not getting their just due, the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, and said, "It is not desirous for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." That was a concern. "But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom you may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." By the way, when you read this in modern writing, you know what it says? "We will give ourselves to the study of the word and prayer." The text says prayer and the study of the word. Significance to it. I must submit my spirit to God before I understand the word of God. Not the other way around. But look at this. Verse 5, "And the statement found approval with the whole congregation." What joy there is when anyone who stands before people can make a statement concerning prayer and the word of God, and the congregation says in one uniform expression, "Amen." We want that. We want that word to be that which we hear. Well, time is going, and my main part is the second part of our message, and that is the accomplishing of the miracle. How was this miracle accomplished? And it's moving as you look at it. Go back to Luke chapter 6 again, please. And I'm not going to go through what happens between, but I want to look at the miracle. How is a miracle accomplished? First of all, and this is almost repetitious, but it is not. It is first accomplished through the initiative of God. Through the initiative of God. Luke chapter 6, verse 10. "And he said to him." Friends, that's just a phrase, but it is significant, because there are people who are claiming that they have in themselves the ability and the capacity to perform miracles, and that's not biblical. His presence and his word gives the confidence to people that he is going to do something. Therefore, we read from Jeremiah chapter 33, "Call upon me, and I will answer you, and I will do great and mighty things which you do not know." This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in my eyes. Proverbs 16, verses 1 to 3 says, "It is possible for us to plan things, but the outcome of things is always the Lord's." Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says, "It is not by might, it is not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." The initiative for miracles, my friends, takes place because Christ is alive in his people, alive in his church, and people are conscious of the fact that his presence gives them confidence to believe what he says to them in their hearts. So you can come together with a confidence that something will happen because Christ is present with us. He alone can do it. Many, many times, people will say to me, "I'm so thankful to God that this has happened and that has happened." And I always want to remind them, it is the Lord's doing. God says, "My glory I will not share with any man." My wife and I were in the presence of someone recently, and I tell you, it was interesting what this individual was saying to us. What he was able to do, not yet 2 years as a Christian. He was telling us the things he was doing. He was causing people to be falling on their faces and so on. And I thought, my word. This guy has gotten even further than the Apostle Paul. I do not say that carelessly, friends. We must realize that when a miracle takes place, the only thing the person who has experienced the miracle can say, "This is the Lord's doing." They can't look at a man. Their focus must be on Him who alone can do the supernatural things. And it is God and God alone. That is why prayer is so important. But look at the instruction for the miracle. The instruction for the miracle. Stretch forth your hand. Now, I want to go through just a few minutes with this man. This man's hand was paralyzed. It was not only paralyzed, it was shriveling up. It was drying up. That's what the withered hand. He had nothing. He could not use his hand at all. He went to the synagogue. For what reason, we don't know. The Greek reminds us that perhaps he had use of his hand before. And by a disease or an accident, he lost the use of it and it became withered. And you could see the man in the synagogue. His hand to his side. He could move the one hand. And Luke tells us, Luke was a physician. It was his right hand, says Luke. And so his left hand was all the use he had. And Jesus said to him, stretch forth your hand. The very hand that was withered. The miracle looks so impossible. How can I stretch forth a hand when I have no use of it? That, my friend, is the miracle. You see, it is when we get to the place where we are absolutely bankrupt in ourselves that we are totally dependent upon the power of God to speak to us for us to do what we're not able to do naturally. It is only then. No man could tell that man to raise his right hand, because every man that would tell him to do that was as limited as he was in his capacity. As I think of this, I think, my friends, of the stretching of the hands of broken relationships. Relationships that have been broken and looks that it cannot be repaired. And that relationship needs to be given to Jesus Christ this morning. He's telling you to stretch that relationship out to Him. I'm thinking of hurt that people have experienced that have paralyzed their spirits. Those hurts must be given to Him. He's telling you this morning, stretch forth this hurt to Me. Not in this direction, but in that direction. I'm thinking of our ministry. We want to take this ministry and we want to stretch it, as it were, out in prayer to Christ. As we think of the fall coming, we want to say, Lord Jesus, You know what the past has been like, but today we want to stretch out this ministry to You so that You might cause it as a ministry of miracles. So we can be a miracle this morning. If whatever has dried up in our lives, we hear His word to us this morning, stretch it out to Me. Give it to Me. Yield it to Me. I always love the story. Not the story, but the incident. You remember Malchus? In the Gospel of John, when he came to arrest Jesus, Peter took his sword and chopped his ear off. And what did Jesus do? Jesus put the ear back, and the mess that Peter made, Jesus cleaned up. It's same, my friends, today. Whatever mess we may have made, individually, collectively, ministry-wise, whatever mess, if we hand them over to Him this morning, He will clean it up. That's what He has come to do. Here was a helpless man. No human being could help that man. But Jesus went into the synagogue and told him to stretch it out to Him. My friends, if I should ask you at this moment to bow your heads and close your eyes and to stretch something out to Jesus Christ this morning by faith, what would that be? I know what I have already stretched out to Him. What would you have to stretch out? Relationship? Pride? Passion? Things that we'd be afraid of that anyone should know? Defeated in our lives in this area where I wouldn't want anyone to know? My friends, in the recesses of your being, listen to Jesus, stretch it out to Him. By faith, Lord Jesus, I stretch this out to You. Lastly, the identity of the miracle. The identity of the miracle. Matthew and Mark says, the hand was restored. Restored. Because it was whole before. Something happened. And what I like about this, nowhere does Jesus or the man deal with the history of the accident. Because not every healing needs to go back to the history. We can know where we want to go. We understand what has happened in the past, but now we want to go to the future, and we want Christ to take control so that He can restore for us what needs to be restored. The hand was restored like the other. Isn't that a miracle? Now He's able to hold things. Now He's able to squeeze things. Now He's able to share with others. Now He's able to shake hands, if you please. Now spirit can blend with spirit. Because the hand that was paralyzed is like the other hand. And what a wonderful thing, my friends, when God works in our hearts, and where there was no communication between people, and where there were the loss of relationship, all of a sudden that relationship is restored. And the devil has nowhere of getting in. The angels see the grace of God, and we're able to operate as God intended us to operate. I close with this. I wanted to bring it to you verbatim. Some of you know it. But this is a powerful story of the restoration of a relationship that was broken. And that's when I saw him, she said, working his way forward against others. It came back to me with a rush. The huge room with all the center floor covered with pathetic piles of dresses and shoes. The shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail body ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. "Betsy, how thin you are," says Corrie ten Boom. The place was Ravensbrück. And the man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me. Corrie ten Boom had been set free, and she was now preaching and sharing in Europe, and then later on in North America. "How good it was to know," this is what the man said to her, "a fine message for a line. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." She was telling, Corrie ten Boom has said, when God forgives our sins, He takes them and puts them at the bottom of the sea, and then He puts up a sign, "No fishing here." And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, all our sins, and he reached out his hand to greet Corrie. I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take his hand. See, Corrie was now withered. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him, and the leather cropped swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed freeze, withered. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he said. "I was a guard there." No, he did not remember me. "But since that time," he said, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, his hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there. I, whose sin had been again and again forgiven, I could not forgive. Betsy died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death by simply asking for forgiveness? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that the message that God forgives has prior condition, that if we forgive those who have injured us, if we do not forgive those who trespass against us, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. I knew it not only as a command of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had come to a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalid. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, says Corrie ten Boom, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hands. I can do that much. You can supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hands into one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arms, sprang into the joint hands. And then this healing warm seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. Brother, I forgive you. Corrie ten Boom was able to stretch forth her hands and grip the hand of another, set free. Dear friends, I wonder if there are people with withered spirit in this place this morning. Withered relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children. God can help you. He stands ready this morning and he says to you in your heart of hearts, stretch it out to me. I challenge you to do that right now. Let us pray. Father, like Corrie ten Boom, there are people fighting what they know they ought to do right now. There are people who are drying up. And this morning, they have been challenged to stretch out their dryness to God. I pray that the Spirit of God will work in hearts and set people free this morning so that we can work together. That's the identity of the miracle. When people see people working together, they'll know that's a miracle. And I pray that you will restore for this ministry the relationship that we long for. That people might see people reaching out to people, working with people in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. Do your work, Lord, as only you can, as we wait upon you. Father, please respond to those who are stretching out their hands to you now, the withered hand, the miracle that seems so impossible. We now surrender to you that you might restore. In Jesus' name, amen.